Seems a long time, well, for me, I don't know about you, it seems a long time since last weekend when we were celebrating the coronation. And I did something that was very unusual for me. I went to choral evensong. I actually went to football in London, but I wondered whether anything was still going on for the coronation, and there was a choral evensong in Southwark Cathedral on Sunday afternoon, and I went along to that. I still don't think it's my cup of tea, but we're all different, aren't we? And it was followed by a book launch, a book called God Save the King, which essentially was is the words of the national anthem, illustrated, and let's get the names right, illustrated by Rosie Brooks, and with an introduction by Anne-Marie Minhall. You classic FM people, is that the correct pronunciation? They were both there being interviewed by the Dean of Southwark. And I learnt two or three things. I learnt that we don't have a national anthem in this country. Did you know that? We actually don't have an official national anthem. You know, everyone knows it's God Save the King, but no one has ever laid that down or what the words of it should be. So the words have been constantly changing. They always go back to how they were. But Queen Victoria added three verses, apparently, which as soon as Queen Victoria was off the throne, passed into history. But you can look all this up, I'm sure. I also learned that Southwark Cathedral has a resident cat called, I think, Horace, who has been known to drink out of the bowls of holy water during the services. But at the end of that, well, they were both asked, particularly Anne-Marie representing Classic FM, and with Classic FM's unveiling of the top British classical pieces on Bank Holiday Monday, they were both asked, you know, what would you like to see at the top of that list? And both of them went for the same thing, which was Jerusalem. Which actually, I looked up afterwards, only managed number 9. The Dean got closer because he went for the Lark Ascending, which was number 2 in the list. But it started me pondering this week about the popularity of Jerusalem. And, of course, who can resist the sentiment that is in there to build something that is better than we presently have, till we have built Jerusalem in England's green and pleasant land. And that conjures up all sorts of things for all sorts of people. And Margaret's phrase, I think, to challenging unjust structures, when she was praying, sort of echoed very much with the sentiments behind those few words. I nearly called it a hymn. I won't call it a hymn, although maybe I should call it a hymn, as given that lots of people that do call it a hymn. But I don't call it a hymn out of respect for William Blake, who certainly wasn't a great fan of religion. You have to remember that these are the days of the Napoleonic Wars that he is writing in, and he was very much against the kind of whipped-up religious patriotism that he saw as a very unhealthy thing. We get some clues to where Blake was coming from. When we look at, now this is going to get very confusing, when we look at a much longer, a short book really that he published a few years after these words were written and published. That book was called Jerusalem. This actually, to start with, was called And Did Those Feet, and actually comes from a poem which I think is called On Milton, so it has nothing to do with Blake's other work that's called Jerusalem. But it's an illustrated, very, very long poem. And this is what the Tate Gallery has to say about it in 4 lines. Albion, brackets England, is infected with a soul disease, and our mountains run with blood as a consequence of the Napoleonic Wars. Religion exists only to help monarchy and clergy exploit the lower classes. Greed and war have obscured the true message of religion. However, if Albion can be reunited with Jerusalem, the story goes, then all humanity will once again be bound together with love. Which gives you probably some ideas as Blake began this work. I think it took him 15 years to finish it. But as he began it, just as he'd sort of published those first lines, it gives you some idea of the ideas going round in his mind. And when he talks about the dark satanic mills, you can take that literally because he was not a great fan of industrialization, at least industrialization as he was exploiting the poor and the working classes in his day. And you could argue that it has done ever since in different ways. But there's also a sense that some people would say that he uses the word metaphorically of churches and the kind of religion that he very much disapproved of. But it's interesting how, if it wasn't for the First World War, we probably wouldn't have any sense, we'd probably never have heard of these lines, because it's during the First World War in 1916 that Hubert Parry is persuaded by the Fight for Right movement to write music to fit with these lines. Why? Because the Fight for Right movement was essentially an arm of the propaganda unit of the Ministry of War, and they wanted more people to sign up for the war effort. And so Parry wrote the tune that we now sing it to. It became very popular for that purpose, a bit like in Flanders Field on the other side of the Atlantic, John McCrae's poem, to persuade more and more people to enlist and go to the front line. Something that Blake probably would not have approved of. But the ironies continue because Parry himself became disillusioned with its use for that, so he gave the copyright to the suffragettes. There's quite a movement, isn't it? Which is probably why I haven't done an in-depth analysis into it, probably why it's been connected so closely with the Women's Institute through the years since then. But it just goes to show that whatever it is that you feel is right fighting for, you can actually sort of gain inspiration from the words of the lines of this poem. A place that is a better place than the one that we presently have. And as we work through the words of Psalm 23, we see three places described in its words. First of all, there's a place of provision, of peace, of plenty. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. Now, you've probably all got, because I doubt anyone is coming to these words for the first time, you've probably all got an image in your mind of that set visually and what it means as you think about those words. But a place where there is plenty to keep the body going, there is plenty to keep the soul going. And then a place of protection and security. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And just as the pictures we conjure up in our mind can be helpful to us, so can word pictures. And if you think of that word comforts, half of it, well, slightly more than half of it, is the word fort. And what springs to mind when you think of a fort? It's a place of defence, isn't it? A place that is, or was often, built militarily in dangerous areas. Somewhere that people could retreat back into for protection, security, as and when they needed it. Somewhere where you felt at least a measure of security within those four walls of the fort. And that's what's being described here, a place where you can feel secure, where you can feel that you are being protected and looked after. And then finally, the third place, and here we go into the realm of hospitality. Don't know whether anyone watches or has watched Come Dine With Me. This, if you like, is, and I know places don't often get marked as they deserve to be marked, but this is very much a place that's being described that deserves top marks. It says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. The host isn't going to be put off by what other people might be saying, what the neighbours might be saying. Oh, you know, you don't want to entertain him or her. You know, how could you possibly let them into your house? This is a place of unconditional acceptance. A place where you're treated as an honoured guest, where your head is anointed with oil. Where your cup is constantly being filled up. This is a place where you are welcomed and respected. And in a sense, when we talk about human rights, when we talk about making this world a better place, in whatever way anyone envisages it through the lines of Jerusalem, then those three are key ingredients. A place where people are provided for. A place where people are protected and don't need to go on strike because they don't. You know, don't have what they feel that they need. And a place where people are accepted. I would say unconditionally accepted, but certainly respected for who they are. But there's a problem. There's a problem if we see this psalm as a description of three different types of places. Because that's not what the psalmist is actually describing. He's describing a journey with God that provides these things along the way. What did your picture of the green pastures look like? And maybe I've given you a clue in the word, using the word green. But was there plenty of green there? Because you were thinking of somewhere British, weren't you? Does Israel generally look like Britain? It has its moments. It does have its green places. But there's a lot of dry barrenness to it. And therefore, the green fertile places, are they used for growing crops or are they used for grazing sheep? They're used for growing crops on the whole. They don't tend to sort of have fields with fences around them that they dump the sheep in. The sheep are taken on a journey by the shepherd in the places that aren't as suitable for growing crops, which means they're not. Now, you're going to have to rethink your image now. They're not the kind of green places that you were thinking of. And I've heard it said, and I think with some justification, that when it talks about green pastures, actually what it's talking about is those places as you wandered through the barren areas where wild grasses have been able to grow to a limited degree. And they could grow quite quickly if the conditions were right. As indeed our grass does, doesn't it? And has been recently. And therefore, what the shepherd would do would take the flock, find one of these places. There'd only be a few mouthfuls of grass there. But the sheep would have their fill and then go on to the next place. So actually in the course of a day, they would have their fill, but it would be a mouthful here, a mouthful there, and so on. And so it wasn't a question of being led to a place where you could just stop all day and munch. It was a question of being led by the shepherd and the shepherd providing you with your provision rather than the place. And similarly with the idea of the comfort that comes from the shepherd's rod and staff. I think that one's probably easier to see because it talks about being led, doesn't it, along the right paths, even through the shadow of the valley of... the valley of the shadow of death. But the fort isn't, you know, a fixed place that you go into, but the fort goes with the shepherd. He is the fort that provides the protection. And finally, you might say, well, surely the last one is a place, because isn't it describing heaven? Doesn't it say, surely I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever? And I have absolutely no problem with you interpreting it in that way, and I'm sure it's absolutely correct to think in those terms. It's not where David was when he was writing that, though. unless he was incredibly prophetic, because it's only, if you read through your Bibles, it's only towards the end of the Old Testament times that there begins to become a sense of the resurrection of the dead as Jesus teaches it to us and as we would understand it. You know, largely they believed that this life was significantly all that there was. There was a kind of Sheol, the sort of slightly hazy world of the dead, but essentially when you look at that line, you really should interpret it as the previous line. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. But the other problem is, what's meant by the house of the Lord? When we think of the house of the Lord, we think of the temple, don't we? But first of all, people didn't live there. And secondly, famously, it was David who initiated the building of the temple, but it wasn't done until after his death. The first temple was built by Solomon. Which points us again towards the fact that what David is talking about here isn't a literal place, but it's a metaphorical place. It's about being with God all the days of my life, and all of this honour, all of this respect, all of this unconditional acceptance isn't something to be looked forward to, you know, when we die, but is now, is of the presence as we journey with God. So finally, as we bring it back to those words of Jerusalem, we have good news to share. We have good news, first of all, that there can be a better place and that there needs to be a better place. And we need to encourage all those people that for whatever motivations are working to make this world a better place. But we also need to, if you like, sort of sage that with a little bit of caution and say that if we're just building places, then they're not necessarily doomed to failure, but you know, they are blighted with all sorts of problems, particularly when the creators of those places, you know, sort of happy, you know, die and you're into second generation. And we've seen lots of utopias that have been short-lived in this world. What we have to offer is actually to say that long-lasting change comes not just from that desire within us as humans to build better places, but actually to do it journeying with God and letting God be our inspiration and letting God be the one who carries things on from one generation to the next if we seriously want to make lasting change in this world. So let's pray as we prepare to enter into communion. And let me just ask you to just for a moment reflect on two things. First of all, the desire to make this world a better place. How is God wanting to use you? What is God wanting to do through you? Who is God wanting you to support and encourage? And that might be in very small ways, and it might be in very big ways, but only God knows the answer to that, so ask God that question. And secondly, are you looking to God as you should for your security? Are you looking to God to be the foundation out of which everything else flows? Because if we're not journeying with God as we are trying to make the world a better place, or rather, let's put it the other way around, make it a positive rather than a negative. Do you realise that you'll be far more successful in changing this world if you do so out of a real, deep, ongoing relationship with God than just trying to do things in your own human efforts? So let's keep a few moments of stillness and let God speak into our lives.